Wonderful. Well, now we're going to look at the New Testament, page 1043 in the Bibles that are there in front of you in the church. It's a great help to concentration, I think, if you take hold of the Bible. Help the preacher, and I'll help you as well. It's a dual act. We make this sermon together. We're going to be Bible students jointly as we turn to Luke 11, verse 14 to 32, page 1043. And why don't I start at verse... I think I'll start at verse 20. The words of Christ. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. I think the most stupendous thing I ever saw in the whole of my life was the Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, in Africa. The night I saw them, there was a telephone call from home here in London. Have you seen it? Was the first question. I said, yes. Have you photographed it? I said, yes. All of it. Oh, I said, you don't know what you're asking. It's a mile across. It's the deepest falls in the world as well. I've never seen anything like it. It's impossible to photograph all of the Victoria Falls. And I've often reflected upon that beautiful phenomenon. It's like the kingdom of God, sparkling, majestic, overwhelming when you see it. And you can't photograph it. You can take little bits of photographs here and there, take a snap here and a snap there, and a bit of rainbow there, and a bit of the torrent there. But you can't take it all in. It's very hard to get hold of the concept of the kingdom of God. That's like that. You can't photograph the kingdom of God easily. That's why we have so many parables about the kingdom. Snapshot after snapshot that Christ gives us. Kingdom is like this, it's like that, it's like that, it's like that, and so on. What is the kingdom? As those disciples of Jesus were traveling with him through Galilee, right on to the glory of the cross and the resurrection that lay ahead still, only slowly could they assemble the picture of the kingdom of God that Christ never ceased teaching about. What is this kingdom of God? What is its shape? Well, to change the metaphor, it's like an hourglass. Those old-fashioned hourglasses or egg timers, wide at one end, then it goes tapers and in towards the middle, which is very, very narrow, then tapers out again. At the top of the hourglass, it's an enormous canvas. Let us make man in our own image. It's enormous, and then it begins to narrow. There's the selection. As God begins to weld history into a particular shape, there's a selection going on. He selects a family. It's a nation. And then much of that family goes into rebellion. And so there comes the necessary disciplining of that family. 4/5 of the nation goes into exile. Only 1/5 left. That fifth also proves to be insufficient, unfaithful. That also goes into exile. Then there's just the faithful remnant left at the end of Malachi, tiny. 400 years past, you get into the New Testament, it's very small indeed. 12 men and their leader. You say it can't get any smaller, but it does. One turns traitor, the other turns coward, the rest desert him and flee, and you're left with one person in the middle of the hourglass, just one. At that moment, he is Israel. He is the kingdom. He is the covenant. Jesus Christ himself. The kingdom is summed up in him. From then on, cross and resurrection, then Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the world. Look around us today. Look around church. Different cultures, different nationalities, different backgrounds, different age groupings. That's just something of the width of the kingdom today. The kingdom of God is the rule of God through Christ, the appointed king, who is the one who made it all really happen. The rule of God through Christ in the hearts and lives of his followers. That is what the kingdom of God is. Let's think about it for a moment or two. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's a moving, living, vibrant thing going on all the time. Are we part of it? First question then, or rather the first observation. The kingdom of God sets the agenda. It sets the agenda. Here in verses 14 to 20. Here is Jesus driving out the demon in verse 14. And immediately, with this demonstration of God's rule over the underworld, there's a reaction. In fact, I can see more than one reaction. There's amazement here, end of verse 14. There's a request for a sign. Please give us a sign if this really is God at work. Give us a sign. We want a sign. Verse 16. A discrediting campaign. Verse 15. There's three reactions to begin with. That discrediting campaign, why there was no denying that the afflicted man was free of the evil spirit. All the critics could do at that point was to resort to the cynical tactic of attributing Christ's action to an evil power, actually to a pagan deity associated with the Baal worshippers of Ekron, one of the Old Testament Philistine cities. Baal Zebub, literally, Lord of the Flies, 2 Kings chapter 1. It is a title corrupted from the name Baal Zebul, Lord of the House, which is, I think, what prompts Jesus later in the chapter here to draw a picture of Satan as Lord of a fortified mansion. Jesus is here establishing a bridgehead against the power of evil as he teaches, heals, travels, always provoking a reaction. It isn't that the kingdom of God at its best can only react to the world's agenda. In its authentic form, God's work and rule invariably sets the agenda. It has to do so. It puts a question, it poses the question, and says to the world, what do you think about that? And wherever Jesus went, there were questions. Who is this? What is happening? Well, an unbelieving world was buzzing. That's why we shouldn't get too upset if from time to time we find in today's world that controversy may break out in our public arena about matters of Christ and his work and his church, even if the heat sometimes becomes a bit uncomfortable. I don't think we're to say, oh, please, let's shun it. I think only of this last week when a rector in a country town found himself pitchforked into a national debate about the lifestyle expected of a prospective godparent at a baptism. The rector concerned, as a matter of fact, he's my brother-in-law, is by no means a publicity seeker. He was simply answering a question put by the mother of the baby to be baptized. Suddenly, everywhere, shock, amazement, front page articles, television interviews, bewilderment, and downright hostility. Well, this hostility here in Luke 11, it gets to the point of Jesus being accused of siding with the devil. And we can see how he answers the charge with three arguments. First, verse 17, the devil isn't such a fool, he says, as to encourage civil war inside his own kingdom, is he? Otherwise, there'd be no hope of his kingdom holding together at all. Second, there were, verse 19, other people known to Christ's religious critics who also confronted evil powers in the name of God. Exorcism wasn't an unknown thing in those days, and it was generally recognized that when somebody did that, they had to rely completely upon God for it to happen. Indeed, when somebody did it, it was a sign that God was working through that person. Christ then is saying, your slander against me is a slander and an insult against your associates who have attempted the very same work, albeit, as we would say, in a far less effective way. And thirdly, these critics ought to have known Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, where the Egyptian magicians, confronted by the works of Moses, God's servant, say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Exodus 8:19. So it is here in Luke 11:20 that our Lord says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. All of these events and teachings in Luke 10 and 11 that we're studying are bringing the issue of the kingdom to a head. Jerusalem and the cross still lie ahead, but we can still feel the pace quickening as we get into our chapter here, as the kingdom advances. So that's our first observation. The kingdom sets the agenda to the world, not vice versa. Secondly, the kingdom overcomes strongholds. Would you look on at verses 21 and 22? When a strong man, here's the picture now of the house. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, says Jesus. But when somebody stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. What is this a picture of? Why, this is where Jesus uses that allusion to Baal-zebul, the lord of the house. Lord of the house. He's painting a word picture of Satan, trying to guard his own domain. He's lord of his own manor, is Satan. Oh, he's a usurper. He has no place here in this world at all. But nevertheless, he says, this is my territory. I own so much of it. He's lord of his manor, but he's anything but secure in the face of the kingdom that has risen supremely in Christ's own person and mighty works to challenge him and overthrow him. Notice who is the attacker, and notice who is the defender in this little cameo. Why, it's Satan who's on the defense as far as Christ is concerned. May we just say that to each other this morning? Sometimes we may feel, as representatives of God's kingdom, that we are on the defense, that the arrows of hostility are pointing at us. Well, maybe they are, but actually, the biblical picture is us storming the gates of hell. It says so in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, as you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The image is not of the church staving off the assaults of hell. The image is of hell trying to stave off the assaults of the church. And it says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the attacks of the church. So that when we pray in Christ's name, when we preach and proclaim and teach in his name, when we witness in his name, we can expect results. And we ought to. That's why that when we have a guest service, and perhaps sometimes preachers will stand at the foot of the steps and say, anybody who's now going to make a response, come and have a word with me. We stand there quite confidently. We know that God has been speaking. We know he has. He'll help somebody. So the correct New Testament picture of our current scene is that Satan's house is being burgled. We've got a part of the action. Have you? If we're obedient to Christ's call, we have that. The devil's house was being burgled as Jesus' ministry advanced in Galilee. The blind were seeing. The dumb were speaking. The prisoners were being freed. The guilty were being pardoned. And there's only one burglar who leaves fingerprints like that, says human history, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's two observations then about Christ's advancing kingdom. The kingdom sets the agenda, and the kingdom overcomes strongholds. Three, the kingdom calls for commitment and conversion. Verse 23 and 24. Read on. He who is not with me, says Jesus, is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Then he goes on to the cameo about the evil spirit coming out of a man, looking for another place, and finally finding no other place, comes back to the original house from which it was ejected and says, I'm going to bring back seven more spirits as wicked as myself, and we'll take up residence again in the place from which we were ejected. The kingdom calls for commitment and conversion. This, after all, is the kingdom. The kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. There's no neutrality in that. It's either one or the other. It's kill or cure. You're either for Christ, says the New Testament, or you're against him. Then if we say, well, I'm neutral, I make no choice, all we have done is to decide to stay where we are, which is outside his camp and against him. It's not as though you're on a road and you come to the fork and then you can go to the left or to the right. Which will you take? It's not that. It's more like the M1 motorway. You're on the motorway already. And to get off the wrong road that you're already on, you've got to get onto a slip road. You've got to make that decision. To get off the road, you're on. That is our decision. And hundreds of us here will be able to look back to a time, a place, maybe even a date, when we made that decision with the help of God. And when we put our trust in Christ for the very first time, and were converted. And all that Christ did for us at the cross was made personal for us as the Holy Spirit was invited to come into our lives, as we repented and put our trust in him. So that to choose not to choose is to choose, says the Bible. And if we're not involved in the work of the kingdom, then we are among those who are simply, to quote verse 3, scatterers. That is to say, scatterers of souls. Was this perhaps a reference by Jesus to the future scattering of the Jewish people, as in their rejection of Christ, their rightful king, they could only then look forward to the destruction of the Jewish state by the Roman Empire and their terrible scattering as a people, and then all over the world? Commitment and conversion, I said. Again, the image you see of verse 26 to 24 is that of a house once more. But this time, the house is not the devil's house. It's your house. It's you. And Jesus hasn't lost the exorcism theme either, as he now draws a scene in which a house has had an unwelcome intruder thrown out. But it's gone no further than that. There's been some reformation. There's been a bit of a spring clean. But there's no one in permanent residence to control and guard the place. It's a picture of the unconverted individual who, although temporarily reformed, maybe has even had a kind of flirtation with living Christianity, nevertheless is trying to remain neutral, with a foot in two camps, and the Spirit of Christ is not in residence. That same individual can attempt to make good resolutions, to break with bad habits, but none of this is of any effect. What is required is a new birth. Christ coming into our lives by his Spirit to do what nobody can do, to change a life round, to place his forgiveness in that life, but more than that, to place a new purpose and a dynamic there, so that we're able to say, Christ lives here. He's in control of my life, and so there's no room for anything else. No other intruder. The intruders that have been thrown out, the bad habits or whatever they may be, there's no room for them. They're going to be crowded out. John Wesley, 200 years ago, that great preacher of revival in this country, once said, it manifestly appears. What is the nature of the new birth? It is that great change which God works in the soul when he brings it into life, when he raises it from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. It is the change wrought in the soul when the love of the world is changed into the love of God, pride into meekness, hatred, envy, into a sincere, tender love for all. This is the nature of the true birth. So we've had a baptism here in church today of two young children, Amy and GK. Our prayer surely is that the day will come when both of them, each of them, will say of their own accord, today I ask Jesus Christ to be in control of the house of my life. I want him to be the one. who's in charge, so that there's no room for any rival. The kingdom sets the agenda. The kingdom overcomes strongholds. The kingdom calls for conversion. Otherwise, the last state of that person, however reformed they may be, is going to be worse than the first. Fourthly, the kingdom preaches one issue. What is the issue? Obedience to the gospel. Verse 27 to 30 covers this for us. First of all, it starts on a very kind of trivial level when a woman in the crowd, hearing the wonderful words of Jesus, shouts to him across the crowd and says there in the words of verse 27, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." It's a fine thing to say, but Jesus will have none of it. His purpose is too fixed in bringing the kingdom of God within range of everybody who's hearing him. So what does he say to her? "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It's reminiscent of another time when they said to him earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 8, they said, "Do you know your mother and your brothers are outside? They're asking for you. Go and have a word with them." And Jesus, again, is determined to get the job done. And he says to them, Luke 8, verse 21, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Well, it's a wonderful thing that when somebody's come to put their trust in Christ, place their life under obedience to him for the first time, they can say, "I am related to Jesus. I'm part of his family." Have you thought of that privilege? Even if it's hard obeying him, even if there's some issue that we don't want to have to deal with, and Christ is saying, "But deal with it for my sake." And then finally we give way, and we say, "Then for your sake I will do this thing, or I will stop doing this thing that was wrong. For your sake I will obey your word." In that moment you're one of his enclosed, beloved family members. He owns you. He holds you close, welcomes you, loves you. The kingdom preaches this one issue, obedience to the gospel. Then do you notice what happens in verse 29? Jesus comes back to what the Jews had said earlier to him about, "Look, we'd like a sign. Give us a sign to show that you really are God's messenger." And Jesus comes back to them in verse 29. He says, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Just fancy the story of Jonah that you may have read since you were even a child in the Sunday school. Jonah and the great fish, and how he was swallowed, and then how he went on, having been delivered from the fish, went on to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, which was a pagan city, and how they welcomed his preaching and they repented. Jesus scoops up that story from the Old Testament and brings it into the New Testament. And he drives his point home about obeying God and his word, obeying what he does give us to take heed of. So there were the Jews saying, "Give us a sign." He says, "There's a sign, all right. It's from the prophet Jonah. It's the sign of Jonah." And you know how it worked out with him? They knew. Actually, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 40, which is the parallel of this, it gives it a little bit more amplified in version, where Matthew's Gospel records Jesus as saying, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He was referring, of course, to the cross. And 3 days and 3 nights, you know how the Jewish did their numerals, that when they were trying to work out chronology, even if you had only a bit of a day, even if just an hour of a day, they'd call it an entire day. So Jesus crucified on the on the Friday, raised again on the Sunday. There was a bit of 3 days in all of that. So, by Jewish reckoning, 3 days and three nights. The sign of Jonah. That's the only sign we'll give. The cross and resurrection. God's saving events in Jesus Christ. That's the one sign that will be given to this world. Or there may be other indications here and there, but they're of no great account compared with the cross and resurrection. So how do we obey Christ in his word and in his dying love for us and in his risen presence as he confronts us? That's the question. What did we do with Jesus? That's what he's putting to his hearers. What are you doing about the sign of Jonah? The preaching that those men of Nineveh responded to. What about you? There are plenty. It's a very important question for today. If we were to say to somebody, would you have a hope of meeting with God one day in the hereafter? And if they said yes, why? Well, I was a good person. I behaved morally. But that's answering the wrong question. The question is, what did you do with Jesus? How did you respond to his dying love for you? Supposing you go into an exam and the question is put, you answer the wrong question. I heard of a theological student who was asked, please spell out the difference between Elijah and Elisha in the theology exam. His answer was, let us not haggle over the respective merits of these two great men, but rather let us set out in chronological order the kings of Judah and Israel. Did he get any marks for that? Do you get a mark for a question that you, for answering a question that wasn't there? The question is, what did we do with Jesus? How did we respond to the sign of Jonah, the cross and resurrection? That's the question. So that's what the huge issue. Four propositions then. The kingdom sets the agenda. It overcomes strongholds. It calls for conversion. It preaches one issue. Last of all, as I close, it points to a showdown. Verse 31. He's just talked about Jonah. Now he goes on to another figure from the Old Testament. Verse 31, the queen of the south. That's the queen of Sheba. She will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. That's all from 1 Kings chapter 10, the marvelous story of how the Queen of Sheba had heard about the magnificence of King Solomon. With his temple, his wisdom, his riches, his generosity, and she travels half across the known world to see him. When she gets there, she says, ah! And her words have been translated into the English language. We use it almost every day. The half was not told me, she says. It's become a catchword in the English-speaking world. It started with the Queen of Sheba. The half was not told me, she said when she got to Solomon. And then she ends with, praise be to the Lord your God. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king. A heathen queen came a long way to acknowledge Solomon and his God. Now a greater than Solomon is here, Christ says. Are you going to hear him? Oh no, not them. Then he says, the Queen of Sheba will be standing there at the judgment to see that you are judged on that day, because she responded. And what about Nineveh, that wicked pagan city? He goes on there about Jonah. The men of Nineveh, verse 32, will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Are you going to pay attention then to this that you've heard, Jesus says to them? Not them. Then a showdown is coming. The men of Nineveh will also be there at the judgment to see that you are judged, because they responded, though they were a heathen nation. And here you are, the chosen people of God, supposedly, gathered round, but you're not having any of it. A showdown is coming. That's the last little piece of this paragraph that we're looking at this morning. And when we think of what that has meant in history, with many times when kingdoms have tumbled and people have been toppled from their thrones, it's only a portrayal of the final judgment, the irrevocable judgment that will come upon this world. That American poet Longfellow has translated some words from a poem: "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small." That's how this little paragraph ends, on the theme of judgment. And we come back then to our very beginning, verse 20. As we think about Christ's teaching here, that the kingdom sets the agenda, it overcomes strongholds, it calls for conversion, it preaches one issue, and it points to a showdown. And Christ, who began with just that action of driving out the demons, all that has come from that action. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's here among us now. Let's ask ourselves, what piece of the activity, of the outreach, of the kingdom we're taking to ourselves, and whether we're responding to his call of commissioning to be part of it, the biggest thing there is, like the Victoria Falls. Let's pray. It's so big, Lord, that we can't even see it properly, the kingdom of God. But we thank you that your rule is here in this world. Help us to respond to the preaching of the kingdom. Help us to take it more seriously than anything else in the whole world. And help us to live by its standards, its lifestyle, its morality. Help us to be obedient to you, and in being obedient, to find that we are related as your family. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.